Good evening. If you take your Bibles this evening and turn in them to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we're going to be taking a look at verses 21 through 23. And as Pastor Jason mentioned, there is a very important game going on tonight. And the funny thing about it is that this morning, I was talking to somebody else that was excited to see the outcome of this game, which, by the way, I am recording this game, and I have not viewed it. So, love your neighbor, and don't tell me the score. But I was talking to this other person, and this other person said, you know, I don't know who's preaching tonight, but I might be distracted by the stream on my phone. And I just laughed, and I said, well, I'm preaching tonight. And they said, well, in that case, I'll be listening. So, I trust that that's the case. And hopefully at this point, you're in your Bible at Matthew chapter 7. We'll start in verse 21. But we've been considering Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and at this point in Jesus' sermon, as Pastor John pointed out 3 weeks ago, this is now the conclusion of the sermon. This is now the invitation part of the sermon. And as Jesus' sermon comes to a close, he is calling people to leave the broad way which leads to destruction, and he's calling them to the narrow gate that is difficult to find and yet leads to life. And there's some obstacles that he says that there are some reasons why there are few that find the narrow gate. And Pastor John pointed out for us 3 weeks ago that first, Jesus is warning all who will listen of the ravenous wolves or the false teachers who will wrap themselves in sheep's clothing and who will deceive many as they lead them down the broad path to destruction. And in answering the question, well, how can we know who they are? Jesus says, examine their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Obviously not. And so you'll know which teachers are true and which ones are false, not by the words that they say, but by the life that they live. And now at this point, Jesus turns to a second reason why many will not enter in and many will not find the narrow gate. And the second reason is vastly more terrifying than the first one. I can remember a time when I was about 5 or 6 years old, and it was a Sunday morning. And I don't remember much from the time I was 5 or 6 years old, but I do remember this specific instance, and I don't know why. But me and my siblings all have a strong recollection of this specific Sunday morning. And it was this specific Sunday morning, as I recall, it was probably a spring morning, and it had rained the night before. And outside, there tended to be on the one side of the house a place that would have just this big mud pit. And it was this Sunday morning that we were finished getting ready for church, and we weren't quite ready to leave yet, and so me and my siblings asked our parents, can we go outside and play? And there was one stipulation, and the one stipulation was this: you may go outside and play, but don't go play in the mud, right? Now, those of you that are parents know exactly where this story's going. But we went outside, and we did not go to that mud puddle, because we understood what they meant. They meant, you usually play in this mud puddle, don't go there, and we didn't. We instead went back to the playset, and at this playset, there was 3 swings. But since we played there often, underneath the swings, the grass was worn away. And so, of course, there were 3 distinct mud puddles. And we went there, and at first, we were like, well, maybe we shouldn't, because we were told, don't play in the mud. But my sister says, you know, we don't have to play in the mud. Let's just climb over the mud into the swing, and if we just avoid the mud, we'll be okay. And so she begins to show us, this is how you avoid the mud. And of course, she falls in the mud. And so, you know, she fell. She made a poor choice. But then my brother and I kind of looked around and we were like, huh, she was told not to play in the mud. She's in the mud. Nothing's happening. She's not being punished. Things look okay for now. And so me and my brother deceived ourselves into thinking, hey, let's do what we usually do. Let's make some mud pies and throw them at each other. And that's exactly what we did. And we deceived ourselves into believing that we could escape the judgment to come. And obviously we did not think that through. Because when we were called back inside, we're obviously covered in mud, and we were corporately punished, if you know what that means. Self-deception is a truly terrifying reality. Self-deception is a truly terrifying reality because we listen to our own selves more than we listen to anyone else. We hear our own thoughts all day long. And Jesus says at the end of his Sermon on the Mount that many will not enter in by the narrow gate because many are self-deceived. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: the Lord Jesus winds up the Sermon on the Mount by a passage of heart-piercing application, and he turns from false prophets to false professors, and from unsound teachers to unsound hearers. And yes, it is possible for false teachers to deceive us and to lead us down the path to destruction. But even more possible than that is the reality that we can deceive ourselves and we can lead ourselves down that very same path. So let's together read Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And at the beginning of his invitation in verses 21 to 27, Jesus speaks about two methods of self-deception. That we can deceive ourselves, first of all, and that's what we're going to focus on in verses 21 through 23, is verbal profession. We can make a profession and deceive ourselves into believing that that is genuine faith. And verse 21 through 23 describes for us how it's possible to deceive ourselves when our faith is limited to just a profession of our mouth. However, before we get into the text itself, I'd like to ask us this question. Do we have a need in our church, in evangelicalism in the United States in 2019, in Brookfield, Wisconsin, at Brookside Baptist Church, do we have a need to be warned about self-deception? I mean, this church is a very sound church. It is a very biblical church. It is a doctrinally sound church. Do we have a need to be warned? And tonight there are three specific reasons why I believe that we do. Reason number one, I believe that we need to be warned because it's possible to have our faith on the foundation of a false assurance. You know, there are many well-meaning teachers and counselors and family members who have given out tools of self-deception, who have given out unknowingly a false basis for assurance of salvation. Many are told to make a profession or to walk an aisle or to raise a hand or say a prayer. And then because of that, never doubt again that you've been saved. Now, I want to be careful here because none of these things are bad. Actually, they can be good. They can be good identifying tools to identify those people who are making legitimate decisions who need to be followed up with and discipled. Unfortunately, we can sometimes hear this and we can think to ourselves, well, how can I know that I'm truly a Christian? And with that information, we might respond to ourselves, well, I can know that I'm a Christian based on what I wrote in my Bible or the words that I said or the hands that I raised. And I, for one, am thankful that that is not the basis of my eternal destiny. I am thankful that I am not staking my eternal destiny on specific words that I said or if I meant them enough. But I am staking my eternal destiny on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there are many that need to be warned because maybe they have deceived themselves into believing that a verbal profession is enough. Second, I believe we need to be warned because it's possible that our faith would have the foundation of faulty motives. It is possible to view God's grace as an escape from punishment rather than a life-changing promise. And when we presume to have the liberty to go about sinning, as we confess to be Christians, we are in great danger. The Bible repeatedly warns us of deceiving ourselves of the genuineness of our faith. And again, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that Christians never sin. That's clearly and biblically not even the case. 1 John 1:8 and 9 says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if there's any of us that says, hey, I'm sinless, we're liars. And that is true of all of us. So I'm not saying that Christians never sin, but I am saying that Christians ought to be deeply troubled by their sin. And even though they sin, 1 John 1:8 and 9 says that we don't just sin and say, oh, well, but we sin and we confess our sins. We repent. And because of our repentance and our trust in Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that we ought to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith, to test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Self-examination is necessary. It's necessary for us to take the mirror of God's word and to look deeply into our hearts and to consider, is my profession genuine? And are my motives towards God? Or do I simply want to be seen as spiritual and religious? And thirdly, and we're not going to spend much time here, but it's also possible to base our faith on the foundation of religious activity. We'll not spend much time here, but it's possible to make religious activity, such as going to church or attending Bible studies or hearing sermons, and it's possible to mistake those things for saving faith. And we cannot, should not, trust in religious institutions or practices to save us, because salvation is found only in Christ alone. So as we look at this passage, we'll start off in verse 21 and 22, and let's turn to the text itself, since we do have a need to be warned. And since there are many that have this need, let us turn to verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus says that in that day, there will be many that come and are self-deceived. And here, that day, I believe, refers to the day of final judgment. And here in this passage, there is no differentiation made between the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew does use the word that day in Matthew 24:36. And in Matthew 24:36, he uses the phrase that day to refer to the second coming of Christ. Here in this passage in Matthew 7, it also says that in that day there will be many who come and they will say, Lord, Lord. And we see in Matthew 25:1-13, in the parable of the 10 virgins, we see that the virgins that were not prepared for the coming of the bridegroom appealed to him the same way. Lord, Lord. Just as they appeal to him in this passage. And so Matthew likely has in mind here the season of judgment that will take place when Christ, who is the bridegroom, unmistakably reveals himself as God and King at his second coming. And it's important for us to notice in this passage, lest we be deceived, that Jesus is not talking to those people or about those people who are not religious. These people are deeply religious. They are not atheists or members of some strange cult. They are outwardly and openly religious people. And they appear before Christ in that day, and they profess to know him, and they don't just profess to know him, but they profess, "You are Lord." And the word Lord in the Bible can refer to those in authority or government officials, but it's often used as a Jewish substitute for the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. In our English Bible, it's often translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the fact that these people are coming before Jesus and they're professing him to be Lord and they're emphatically repeating it shows us that they truly do really, really believe that he is God. And they truly believe that they knew him. In that day, they will know that they are before God. In that day, they will believe that they knew him. Unless all of us panic. Jesus is not saying, hey, no one that professes to me to be Lord, Lord will enter. He's not saying that. He's saying there will be many who come and they will profess Lord, but not all of them are for real. In that day, there will be genuine professors. But not everyone. And so the question that hangs over us is this: how can I know that my profession, how can you know that your profession is for real? And this is an ultimately important question for us. And we're first going to answer this question implicitly. And before we leave here tonight, we will answer it explicitly. But in Matthew 7, verse 22, Jesus says this: many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And those that Jesus says will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, they will appear before Jesus, they will confess and emphatically confess that he is Lord and that they knew him, and they will say, the reason that I knew you was this: Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? And Lord, didn't I do many wonders in your name? And the common thread in all of these, they are all very religious statements, but Lord, didn't I? And that day there will be many that come before him, confess him to be Lord, truly believe that they knew him. And the reason that they'll believe is because they will say, Lord, didn't I? And their identity will not be found in Christ, but their identity will be found in, Lord, isn't this who I am? Lord, isn't this what I have done? And their basis for their confidence will be way, way off. I mean, what do you think? What do you think Jesus will say to those who have placed their faith in their own abilities and in their own holiness that is of their own making? Well, Jesus tells us exactly what he will say. Verse 23, he goes on and says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And Jesus is not saying here, hey, I have no idea who you are. Jesus knows all things, and he will know everyone in the judgment. But the word to know was a Hebrew phrase that communicated intimacy in marriage. It's also a phrase that is often used to describe and communicate God's special relationship with his people. And so Jesus is not saying, hey, I have no idea you ever existed. Jesus is saying, no, we don't have a relationship. You know of me, but you don't know me. No, we do not have a relationship. I know of you. I know you were a pretender. I know you pretended to know me. I know you professed to know me, but your identity was never in me. Your identity was somewhere else. And so the final judgment for them is, depart from me. And Jesus gives them a proof. Here's the reason that you don't know me. He's not just saying, hey, you don't know me, you're gone. He says, you don't know me, and here's why. He says, you don't know me because you practice lawlessness. And the verb that is translated practice is a present participle, which means that it's a continuous thing. It is something that doesn't just happen, but it continues to happen. The identifying factor of those who falsely profess Christ and of anyone who lives outside of Christ is that the pattern of their life is practicing lawlessness. They do not obey him because they do not love him, and they do not love him because they don't know him. A profession of Christ and a life of lawlessness are completely incompatible ideas. And here we hear an echo of the question that was asked of the false teachers in verse 16. Really, do you expect grapes to come from thorn bushes? Do you expect figs to come from thistles? No. Obviously not. Jesus says, if you knew me, you would not have lived a life of continuous lawlessness. Which brings us back to this question. How can I know that my profession is genuine? Because that's ultimately the question for every believer in this room. Let's not leave here unless we answer it outright, unless we answer it purposefully. And the precious promise that is given to us is found in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There will be those who stand before him in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, and they will be genuine. They will be for real, and they will be ushered into the kingdom of God. But that kind of faith that's being talked about here is not the simple mental acknowledgement. It's not a head nod to Jesus. Yes, I know the fact that you existed. I know the fact that you died on the cross. I know the fact that you rose from the dead. I know these historical facts. That is not the kind of profession that's being talked about here. Knowing Jesus is not like knowing 2 + 2 = 4. It is not like knowing George Washington is the first president of the United States. We can know something and not trust it and not be committed to it and not treasure it. And it is this kind of knowledge that James rebukes in James chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And so for those that say, yes, I acknowledge these facts, James's response to you is, you know the devil believes. Do you believe he'll be saved? And so the real issue here is not mental agreement. It is not intellectual knowledge to facts. But Jesus says it is obedience to the word of God. And this is not an isolated idea. It is an idea that is repeated over and over again throughout the New Testament. Jesus said in John 8:31, said, then Jesus said to those who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Jesus didn't say to those that believed, hey, you can know that you believe if you just memorize these verses, if you just acknowledge them, if you know them in your mind. That's how you know. That's not what Jesus said. He said, you will know that you are my disciples if you live my word. Don't just know it, but you live it. That's your life. Matthew 24:13, Jesus puts it this way. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not those that acknowledge and walk away, but those who live it to the end. Their profession is genuine. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1, 22 and 23, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And that's what all of us want. We want to be holy and blameless and above reproach. But Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, you will be in your confidence that you will be holy and you will be blameless and you will be above reproach. This is a promise if you continue in the faith. You are grounded and you don't move. You are faithful. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 3:14. We have been partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Ultimate eternal salvation is a precious promise, and it is something that we can be confident in. And it belongs to those who consider the very word of God to be precious, who consider it to be a treasure, and because they believe that, they live it. Ultimate eternal salvation is a precious promise to those who live in the very word of God all the way to the end. And once again, we need to be careful. Jesus is not saying salvation is earned through obedience, but he is saying that the gospel saves us from sin. We just went through the Christmas season. And when the angels came to the shepherds, it was told to them, you shall find born in the city of Bethlehem a Savior. Joseph was told, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save you from sin. It was not, you shall call him Jesus because he'll save you from unpleasant things, or that he'll save you from punishment, but he will save you from sin. And so we're not saying salvation is earned, but we are saying that the promise of the gospel is deliverance from sin. And once saved, Philippians tells us that God promises to complete the work that he began at salvation. In Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Once you are saved, God promises that what you've committed to, he will take you to the end. And so when we say, those who are truly saved, those who truly profess Christ genuinely, when we say that they endure to the end, what we're saying is that those who have put their trust and are identified in Jesus Christ are secured and carried to the end by God himself. And we can praise God. Salvation does not hang on who I am. Salvation does not hang on what I have done. And the same is true for you. It fully rests on the promise of God in Christ. He will save you, he will keep you, and he will bring you all the way up until the day of the return of Christ. Will there be times that we stumble and fall into sin? Yes. But God also gives us another promise. Because he's a loving father, we are assured that he will chastise us and he will bring us back into a place of obedience. And so we are saved by the grace of God. We are kept by the grace of God, and we can be confident in our position in Christ because of the grace of God. Praise God, from beginning to end, our salvation is fully and completely accomplished by the grace of God, and the grace of God never, ever, ever fails. And so there is no believer that walks away fully from the faith, because God has made that believer a promise. God's grace always works. An example I use with the teens is this. There are some things we can do that are not effective. For example, you can go outside and you can call your dog and sometimes he'll come. Sometimes he won't. God's grace does not work that way. It's not as if you receive the grace of God and, hey, it might work, but you might depart from the faith. Nope, that does not happen, because that's a promise. The grace of God will effectively bring you to the end. And so if you're in Christ, you have that promise. You will be with your heavenly Father in heaven if you obey. Not because of you, but because God has so freed you from sin and he carries you in obedience. But as we get to the end here, I don't want to finish giving confidence to believers, although that is important. But this passage is not primarily for that reason. This passage is given to religious people who've made a false profession. And maybe there are some of you, and you've been a phony your entire life. And you sit here tonight and you're a fake. And you've placed your confidence not in Christ. What about you? Is there hope for you? As we get to the end here, I'd like to conclude with a story that hopefully will bring hope to those that might be struggling in their hearts. What is my standing before God? It was 1735, and a ship made its way to the New World, and on board that ship was a minister who was coming to serve as a pastor in Savannah, Georgia. But during the trip, the ship found itself in some serious trouble in a storm. And this young minister found himself petrified for his life. But he looked over and he noticed a group of missionaries who were coming to the New World to bring the gospel to Native Americans. And it didn't seem that they were troubled by the storm at all. In fact, they were praying. And this young minister asked them, how can you, in this circumstance, we might lose our lives, how can you be so calm? And the reply of these missionaries changed his life. They told him that they did not have to fear because of their faith in Christ. And this young man, who was himself a minister, he found himself questioning his own salvation. This young man was no stranger to religious activity. He was actually born into a religious home. His father was in the ministry, and his mother had taught him the Bible his entire life. He attended Oxford and studied the Bible. He was ordained into the ministry. He was sent out as a pastor. He even, while he was in college, joined something that others mockingly called the Holiness Club, whose members vowed that they would live holy lives. But over time, even with all of those things, this young man became convinced that he did not personally know Jesus Christ. But on He would be a really old guy. But 1738, he described the following event in his journal. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, yes, even mine, and he saved me from the law of sin and death. There was hope for this young man who falsely professed his entire life. This young man's name was John Wesley, and after his genuine conversion, he lived the rest of his life all the way to the end in faithful service to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Wesley's life illustrates, the gospel gives hope, even if you've been a pretender this whole time. The gospel gives hope even to those who falsely profess to believe, and yet their belief is only a head nod. It's only a mental assent. There is hope for you, but it's going to take humility. It's going to take the humility that you would take your false profession and lay it aside. It's going to take humility that you will lay aside the false proofs of your salvation, that you lay aside what you have done, that you lay aside the Bible studies you've attended or the verses you've memorized or the things you've given away. It's going to take humility to recognize that the pronouncement that Jesus does not know you. It's going to take humility to recognize that's you. It's going to take humility to recognize that even though you've grown up very religious, that you must be born again. like Nicodemus, who knew the law in and out, but he needed to be born again. And once born again, the precious promise of the gospel can then be yours. So at this point in Jesus' sermon, he is giving his invitation. Tonight, if that invitation applies to you, you are invited to the throne of grace. You are invited to come and enter in by the narrow gate, to humbly submit yourself, to abandon the broad road, which is easy, and to enter in by the narrow gate, the one way, Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit your word to you. Father, we know that if your word is presented, it will not return void. Father, we know statistically there are false professors in this room. Father, we know that that's the case. We might not know who the person is, but Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would give them the grace that they need to humble themselves before you. And it will take humility to acknowledge that I need to be born again. But Father, that they would be able to enter in through the narrow gate, that we could rejoice with them, that we could encourage them, and that we could make sure that they are faithful to the end. And pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.